seems like wherever you go on chapter 4 of Jonah, there's a story of a story that occurred in the early church at the time of Augustine. It was 365 through 430 or something like that, as far as his dates. So you can get, there's a famous translation that came into existence in the time of Augustine by a guy named Jerome, Saint Jerome, and it was called, eventually became called, the Vulgate. And the Vulgate is just a word meaning vulgar. It's the common vulgar language, which, of course, it never really was, because it was a translation from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic into Latin. Right? The common use, the common tongue of the church, but not necessarily the common tongue of everybody, but the common tongue of the instructed and the educated in the church. As he came, and of course, Jerome lived over in Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem, and hung out with, rabbis, learned Jews, so he could do a better job at handling this Hebrew text, which very few of his time could handle. So he produced this translation, and when it came down to the word for plant, we have in our ESV, it just simply says plant. God made a plant to grow up. The word was more taken to be like gourd or cucumber, right? This is what, some kind of big fleshy plant that would grow up and provide a lot of coolness around him or something. And even the word gourd, as Jerome thought, said, that's not the right word, because he's looking around at the plants in the area thinking, well, it's not so much a gourd as this. So he has ideas of what this plant could be based upon the word itself and the area where he's researching. And so he puts in a new word, which is something more along like ivy, because he thinks that would probably convey the idea better to the mind of people who are reading this. And that gets a bunch of controversy started because people are angry because the word's always been this. And you're changing the word to that. And they get upset about it. And there's all this turmoil in the church about the changing of the translation of this word, right, as it comes from Hebrew. That I put up there as a real simple, silly thing that Christians get, wrapped in knots about all kinds of weird stuff. Here's one of them. And famously, Augustine wrote him, right? He wrote him a letter saying, hey, maybe it's not quite so wise to change this word. People are kind of, they're getting the knots over here. And Jerome's like, okay, you silly little boy, just get out of here. You don't know anything about Hebrew or about this language, so why don't you just be quiet? It's kind of how Jerome handled Augustine, which is true enough. Because Augustine has kind of pastoral concerns. Well, how you translate this seems to matter to people, even if it shouldn't matter, it still does. And Jerome's over here going, well, the text is the text. Sorry. So you can kind of agree with both of us. Say, yeah, the text is the text, and God's given us the word. We should handle it carefully, but we should also handle it pastorally. One of the pastoral concerns about the book of Jonah, as you read it, and hopefully you've taken time to just either listen to it, go to Bible Gateway and get the app and just listen to it. There's wonderful, easy ways to listen to the scripture. But Jonah's a short book. There's not a whole lot to it. So you can, in these four chapters, you can read it over and over again and get a much bigger sense of not only the story of Jonah, but even the way the words are used and how they're picked up here and there and so on. The author of Jonah is doing that. Now, does Jonah present itself as just downright history, like in the 1 Kings and 2 Kings or something like that? Kinda. It certainly presents itself as generally historical, but weird, right? Right from the beginning, we got the huge fish, we got this big storm, and then suddenly the fish eats Jonah, and he's gone 3 days, and he's back, and now he's on his way over to Nineveh, and he gets this huge city that's much hated by him, and the inhabitants are much hated by him, and plenty of the people in the world, because they're violent, terrible people. I just got an article from a book, a roommate of mine in college, named Charlie Trim. He works down in Biola, and that was where he works. I thought it was over Wheaton. He studied at Wheaton. He's teaching at Biola. And he just got done publishing this enormous book on ancient warfare. He's got a whole section on the Ninevites and how terrible they were, right? They're well-known. They're well-hated. Jonah gets there. He preaches God's going to tear this place down in 40 days, and they all repent. That's the craziest thing of the whole book. Right? It's not the gourd. It's not the fish. It's the people that are the crazy part of this thing, that they hear the word of God. And they're ready to repent. Why is that crazy? Because people don't do that. That's why. People don't do that. We have our defenses up against God. We got our reasons why we're doing what we're doing. I want to do this or whatever. We just ignore it. But here, the prophet comes and gives this anemic message of damnation, and the people repent. So to me, that's the part of the story that's crazy, not the other parts. But then it moves on with more kind of weirdness, which is to say Jonah's angry now because he doesn't want God to give salvation, or he wants them dead and gone. not preserved and living. That's what Jonah wants. And so he's up on the hill looking down at the city, irritated by that, build himself a little booth and can sit there and be angry and fume about it until he sees what God does in 40 days. So he's on the hill for quite a while, it would seem. And but God now has a lesson for him. Right, the gourd of the Lord here in Jonah's life to teach him something, maybe, but certainly to teach us something as we look at Jonah. And that's kind of where we want to pick it up, getting back to the thing. So the text may present itself with some kind of fable-like qualities, right? Some qualities in it that seem like they wouldn't happen in normal history. From the fish to the repentance, even of the king. It's a cherry on top of that one. And then this whatever it is that grows up around Jonah that he's happy about, and then God makes a worm, eat it so it dies, and he's mad about it. So there's all these things. Well, it seems kind of like a fable. It seems kind of like a story that shouldn't be taken literally or shouldn't be taken historically. It should be understood just like Aesop's fables, possibly, where, okay, you got a hare and you got a tortoise, and they race, and you got some kind of truism that comes out of that, and that's it. You shouldn't think of the literal hare as historical and the literal tortoise as some historical deal, though that could probably be the case at any point where there's a hare and a tortoise in the starting line, I guess. But I don't think the whole Bible presents Jonah to be taken that way, as a fable or as something of a myth, right, of how things could be or just a story that God's telling. But there was a real man named Jonah who really did flee from the face of Yahweh. God says, hey, go to Nineveh and preach what I tell you. He says, okay, going this way. Right, going the other direction, Jonah. And so how God does that is the history of the story of Jonah. But should we, if we find supernatural aspects in the story, should that throw us? It throws the entire modern world scholarship, to be sure, right? Anything supernatural is just discounted to begin with. And so you always address the text as a naturalist and so some variety or other. It's like, oh yeah, well God did weird stuff. It's obviously it's a fable but we live in a world that God made and preserves. And he does what he wants in it. He does weird stuff. Like, say, the incarnation of the Son of God. That's a weird one in history, but it's like the central piece of what Christianity is. God intervening in history to save those who are in history. To redeem all of history and bring it back to himself. So we shouldn't be surprised if there are supernatural aspects in any given story in the Bible, because it's God's story. God's the one doing this. So the supernaturalism is to be understood. We are supernaturalists. We believe in something above the created order that not only gave rise to it, but preserves and keeps it. And as God preserves and keeps it, he does what he wants with it. God does what he wants, not what we want or expect, which is kind of the lesson of Jonah. Kind of the lesson of Jonah. God does what he wants, despite the fact that his very prophet is up on the hill angry at him. And he says, is it right for you to be angry? And there's no answer, except when it comes to the gourd. So let's get to the gourd. The gourd of the Lord. So first there's a lesson of the gourd and the worm. Secondly, Jonah's response to that. And finally, God's lesson of the gourd for Jonah and for us. So first, verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4. Notice the word. In our English translation here, at least the ESV says, now Yahweh God appointed a plant. And if you look also in next verse, he appointed the worm. And finally down in verse 8, he appointed a scorching east wind. So who's in control of this situation down here? Who's making the moves? God is. Right? God's doing this. Now the same word appointed is used all the way back in the first chapter with the fish. God appointed a fish. They came and swallowed up Jonah. So God's making moves on all this stuff. Now, are these natural moves? Is that kind of a normal? I mean, is it possible, as we're thinking of it, in just natural terms, that there's a big fish that would eat God and say, okay, providentially, this big fish is going to be right there. He's going to eat Jonah the way big fish eat people. I don't know. That seems a little weird, but possibly. I imagine people have been eaten by large sea monsters and sat inside them and died or something in the past. So there's a possible natural kind of sense to that one. When it comes to the gourd, where God, so you got angry Jonah sitting up there on the hill in his little booth, however he set that booth up, which is just like kind of ramshackle cover so he can have some cover from the sun and so on and the wind. But God makes this thing to grow up next to it in the day. Okay, that seems weird. You know, I mean, sometimes plants can grow fast, Like life in Hawaii, for instance, like you mow the lawn and then you can see it growing behind you as you're going, kind of thing, you know? It's just so much rain and so much sun that the thing grow. And it's fantastic and amazing to me. I watch them grow and think, wow, what a place. Well, this is even more than that. It's overnight, this thing's enough to grow up and give him shade and from the sun and the hot wind and so on. And he's excited about that. So God makes this thing grow. Well, God makes everything that grows grow, right? Everything that grows, God grows it. God's the one who's the magic of the earth. And when he plants seeds, he pushes up. He's the one who does all this stuff. And Jonah didn't do any of it. That's kind of the point. This thing happened, and he was really happy about it. And then God appointed, same word that worked, to eat at the bottom, and it died. And he's really angry about that, right? So Jonah seems like he's a bit of hot and cold when it comes to his emotions. So God prepared the worm, he prepared the gourd, he prepared the east wind. This is all God's doing. So let me ask you a simple question. Whose world is this? Do you think it's yours? Do you think you call the shots? God's given it to us to be built and made in his image. So we do call shots and we do make plans and we do live in this world and try to do the things that are in front of us to do that we want to do. But not only at the end of the day, throughout the whole day, this is God's world. He appoints what comes to pass. Whether it's quite natural, a large fish that eats things, could be quite natural, maybe it's not. A fast growing plant, maybe. Maybe there's a bit of supernatural help there to get that thing up, I don't know. Or the worm. Does God control the worms and what they eat? What they chew on, you bet. So all this really could be understood as God's natural, providential control of all things that come to pass. And they're doing exactly what he's decreed. So that's the case in this world. We live in God's world. The cattle on a thousand hills belong to God. The earth and the fullness of it belong to God. This is God's world. And God uses the natural things in specific ways. It's not a world where God has made it with certain laws that govern it, and he just steps aside and lets it run by those laws. That's a lie from 400 years ago that people still believe, I guess. But God himself, it says, Colossians tells us, the whole earth consists, hangs together, keeps together in Jesus Christ, the Word of God, by whom he made the worlds and the Son by whom he keeps them. So we have a very particular Christian understanding from the Scripture of what nature is. There's nothing natural about it. It's God who keeps it, but he does it in ordinary ways. And so we can say, well, ordinarily this is how God does stuff. And we can even derive laws about that, about how God ordinarily keeps things together and what, you know, cause and effect and things like that. But at the end of the day, it's God's world. He runs it. He runs the worms. He runs the plants. He runs the fish. And he runs his rebellious prophet, Jonah. Though Jonah seems to have, just like the rest of us, a degree of freedom in it, where he can do and he can choose where maybe the worm just does it according to its instincts, as God has made them to be and so on. Yet God put us in this place where this is his world, yet he calls us to faithfulness in it. He calls us to honor him in it, to obey him in it. And has given us minds and ability to say, no, I don't want to honor you, God. I'm going to sit here like Jonah and just be mad. Be mad at you and be mad at Nineveh and be mad about the gourd that fell down, just sit there and be exceedingly mad. So we can do that. Do you realize that? You can decide you're going to be angry at God to death, just like Jonah's doing here. Or you can submit to God, whose world this is, whose creature you are, and say, not according to my will, but according to your will, God, just like Jesus did in the garden. So Jonah's angry. God made this, whatever it was, plants come up over him and give him shade, and he loved it, and he's really happy under the shade, and then God kills it and prepares a north wind or an east wind for him. Say, okay, that was nice, try this. And it's not so nice. It's like him, God, throwing the storm at the boat in chapter 1. It's like God looks down and throws a storm at him, say, here, try this one on for size. And it's a little bit like that here with the east wind. Here, Jonah, try this one on for size. But Jonah's sitting there still angry from the city, remember? He's mad. Why? Because he doesn't want God to be merciful to the Ninevites. He does not want God to be merciful. He wants God to destroy that city and all those wicked, bloodthirsty sinners in it that he hates and that have been a blight and a challenge to Israel and to the other surrounding nations as well. Jonah's still angry from the city. And now, to make things even worse, the gourd's gone. Right? So it seems that the whole thing seems trite. Right? It seems silly, like we're dealing with a little person, like a five-year-old who's angry because his car got taken away. That kind of mentality, right? I mean, honestly, like with Blaze at the kitchen table, it's time to eat. I'm going to take clean car away, and that's a problem, right? Because they took away the thing he wants, as opposed to saying, yeah, food's good, and I can get the car afterwards. Like an adult would think about things. Jonah's very childish, or at least he appears to be. And, of course, he is the representation of Israel, who also is very childish, underage until the one should come and bring her into maturity, bring her into adulthood, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God repeats the question, except he adds a detail. Is it right for you to be angry about the gourd? We already asked if it's right for him to be angry about Nineveh, where he storms off and goes up the hill because he perceives God's going to be merciful. But what about this silly little plant that God provided? Is he right to be angry about that? And what's his answer? Do you think about it? You know, maybe not. No. I'm absolutely right to be angry, even unto death. It's better that I die than live. Because you're being merciful to the enemies of Israel, and you even took away this gourd that was a personal comfort of mine, a personal sense of comfort above my head and keeping me cool. Took that away, too. So Jonah is angry unto death. What's the centerpiece of Jonah's anger? Particularly around the gourd. Self-pity. Right? He liked the shade. He liked having that comfort that he did nothing to provide, that simply God gave in a night, just like that, and that God took away. What's the lesson of early Job? Job's early experience when, like, not just like, God's going to be merciful to people I don't like, and he took away this vegetable that's giving me, you know, shade, something as trite and small as that, to Job, with his whole family dying, all his riches disappearing, and what does he say? I'm angry unto death. He's not. He says, blessed be the Lord, the name of the Lord who gives and who takes away. For God is God, and Job is a man. Jonah is also a man, but he's forgetting himself in that, right? He's got his rights. And doesn't that like ring true to the American heart? We just love rights, and I got rights for this and rights for that. You better not deny me my rights. I got rights. You better give me my rights. You hear it all the time. Everything is rooted on rights that are just imagined. They're just simply imagined. Yeah, that's there in the text of the Constitution by some measure that has nothing to do with the actual words in there, right? So there are rights everywhere, and we get all, you know, puffy and upset if we don't get our rights. I think that's how Jonah's thinking about things. They don't have any rights. They forfeited their rights over there because they're big, nasty Ninevites. We hate them. But I have rights, and I have the right to this gourd, and now it's gone too. But you can see his self-pity in the middle of all that, and man, are there mirrors in our lives? As modern Westerners, as modern Americans, oh, you better believe it. Yeah, we get childish about the things that we suppose are our rights, things that we're guaranteed to have, when we're guaranteed nothing but God and what he gives us, his justice, his mercy. God is our guarantee. Jonah's filled with self-pity. Jonah's full of anger and hatred toward the Ninevites, toward the Assyrians. And in sum, here it is. Is it going to be Jonah's will or God's will? Because Jonah set himself up in the middle and said, well, I want the death of these guys and I want my gourd back. Well, I watch it happen. And God's denying me on both counts. And I am exceedingly angry. It's better for me to die than to live. So we have the personification of Israel in the prophet Jonah, who is upset with God, doesn't want God's mercy for other people, only wants God's mercy and comfort for himself. Is the church that way? How do we think of the Ninevites of our time? You know, if you really were honest, and the church were really honest, we just said what we thought. We hate the homosexual movement. We hate them. Because they're infringing upon us. They're coming at us. We hate secularism. We hate the world. And sometimes there are people who are secularists or homosexuals or whatever else that we meet and talk to or maybe we're friends with. And maybe we don't hate them. Though we might as well, just like Jonah probably does. But we do hate. We're filled with hate. We want justice out there. We want God to show himself the avenger of the wicked and rain death upon his enemies, which he will. But in his mercy, he calls those enemies who are current enemies to be friends of his. And we in the church are kind of like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Well, we didn't go anywhere. We've been here the whole time doing what's right. And why these guys get to just come in? We've been here for generations. But then you see that just undercuts. It just undercuts the whole reality of what Christianity is. Christianity is salvation for sinners who don't deserve it from the word go. Every single one of them. Every single one of you. We don't deserve it. We deserve the wrath of God. We're wicked sinners. We have been from the beginning. Yet God has moved in mercy to us. And it's quite possible that someone at some point in your life, as God's being merciful and calling you into Christ, is saying, well, why Floyd? Why him? He's a jerk. He did this to me in third grade or whatever, right? They have the reason for not wanting you to be involved in this thing. That's very much like Jonah. As opposed to an open, warm heart saying, God save this vile sinner. Remember what Paul says? He says, I'm the worst of all sinners. I'm the worst. And he saved me. So if I'm the worst and he saved me, how much more everybody else? No imposition there. That's the heart of Paul in the New Covenant, but not the heart of Israel before the New Covenant, who have the riches of God. That God told Israel, I'm giving you these riches to pass out to the nations. And they said, no, we hate the nations. We'd rather see them die and be condemned than see the mercy of God at work in them. God's will versus Jonah's will. Jonah sits around as an angry child. It's like evidences of you come home and there's, you see, well, there happened to be a fit right here because everything's thrown out the drain from right there. It must have been where the fit occurred. That sort of thing. You settle down and look at Jonah and say, oh, man, this is kind of a mess. This little angry guy, this selfish guy, this guy full of anger and hatred, has thrown a fit before God. He won't submit to do what God wants done. He wants his own way. He wants his own will. What happens when your will conflicts with the will of God? What happens when your will, the stuff that you want to do, or the stuff that you don't want to do, depending on how it goes here, it's both ways for Jonah, what happens in your life? When your plans and your desires conflict with what goes on, with what happens. For who controls what goes on? The fates? Chance? Not a bit. We established from the beginning, this is God's world. He controls the big worms and the gourds and the fish and the east winds, all that. So what happens when God kills your gourd and sends an east wind upon your head? Do you sit there like Jonah, saying, poor me, woe is me, I wanted this thing, God, and you're not giving it? It's so easy to fall into that because we're wrapped up in our desires. But through Jonah here, God's calling us to view it higher, to recognize he's doing some work, and what he's doing may not immediately please us in the flesh. We may have sinful desires that are at odds, that are contrary to what God's doing, just like Jonah. But God calls us to faithfulness in Christ Jesus. God calls us to be conformed to the image of his Son, who again sat in the garden and said what? Not my will, but your will be done, even at his very own expense. Jesus Christ gave himself over to death for sinners. And he was apprehensive, to say the least. He was apprehensive in the Garden of Gethsemane, to say the least. Yet he prayed and said, not my will, yours be done. I'll pour out my life for the life of the world that's against him, that's his enemy. So we have this wonderful, I think, picture of our own selfishness in Jonah, our own self-desires and ends, our bitterness toward God, our bitterness toward other people, and yet God, as it were, kind of floating above that, saying, look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing. Fall into line with this glorious plan of the salvation, not only the city of Nineveh, short-lived as that may have been, but of the whole world, as long-lived as that will be. So God addresses Jonah. Here's God's final lesson here in verses 10 and 11. Let's read those two verses. So Jonah's angry, angry enough to die for the plant. And Yahweh said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons, who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. So God assesses Jonah's situation. Say, listen, I gave you this plan. Made you happy. Exceedingly happy. You know, Jonah's really happy around that plan. And I took it away. You didn't labor a bit for it to begin with. It appeared. It was a nice thing for you. You loved it. And then I took it away. You didn't labor for it. It appeared and it was gone. And yet you think your pity, that word pity is used a number of times here, it can mean compassion. The things that he cares about that plant. He cares about his own comfort. He does not care about a city full of people. And what does it mean, by the way, just as looking back, what does it mean they don't know their right hand from their left? What's that a sign of? It's not a sign of stupidity so much, right? It's not that much of stupid people living in 120,000 stupid people in town. It's 120,000 people that are ignorant. They don't know, right? They don't know their right hand from their left. They're not sure of what's going on. They're just living their Ninevite-ish lives, going on what they know, what their parents taught them. They don't know the way of the Lord. Whose job is it to introduce that? The guy up on the hill who wants them dead. It's his job to introduce that, right? To say, hey, here's the true God. Who's the God who created, just like he did on the boat, right? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I serve the God who created the sea and the dry land. And they said, oh, wow, that's important. But he's not saying that. He's not giving that to the Ninevites. Now, that could be because God didn't want him to. So God said, tell him exactly what I want you to tell him, which was a testimony of condemnation. Yet, in his hands, in his mind, in the ministry, is the knowledge of God, where those 120,000 people could be transferred from not knowing their left hand from their right to knowing their left hand from right, having information, having knowledge, true knowledge of God. But Jonah was full of compassion, full of pity, not for people, but for his own comfort. Right? He has compassion on the plant, not on the people. He has compassion on the plant. He has his compassion, his pity, in the wrong spot. He has compassion for his own comforts, even for his own prejudices. I hate the Ninevites and I want them dead. Okay, it's kind of prejudicial, right? Goes that direction. So he values those things, evident in the plant, but not the people that he should be. God, by contrast here, though, says, should he not pity? Same word. You pity the plant. Should I not pity what I've grown? You didn't do anything to grow that plant, and you loved it. How did the Ninevites exist, and how have they existed? But by God's kindness, by his mercy, by his providential care of that society and those people. God had made the Ninevites. God had raised them up into a huge city. Should God not have compassion upon them? Plus, not only they don't know the right hand from the left, and there are a bunch of them, but what about the cattle? I mean, the whole book ends with cattle, many cattle, which is curious. But what are cattle? Wealth and power and strength, right? So I got a whole huge city full of people, and I got all of that wealth and all of that power there that by God's mercy have been built. Should I not pity that? You pity the plant. You pity your own desires, your own self-pity and the things that you're caring about. But God cares about people. God cares about the things that he's made. So that's a contrast. There's a question that's unanswered here, right? No answer from Jonah, again. Yet God asks the question, should I not care? Should I not pity this great city full of all these ignorant people and all of their wealth and power? The answer is yes. That is what God pities. That is what God's after, is the salvation of those who don't know him and would even use their power and their strength against him. Do we have pity for sinners? Those poor fools, just like we're poor fools outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are spinning their wheels in life, not knowing where they're going, not knowing the right hand from the left. Do we pity those people? Or listen more carefully, do we despise them? Do you pity the ungodly and want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation? Or like Jonah, are you wrapped up in yourself? Are you wrapped up in your own comforts? In fact, angry unto death when God takes away your favorite TV show from Netflix or whatever. Whatever silly thing that you like that gives you a little bit of comfort, just like that plant gave a little bit of comfort to Jonah. He's angry to death over those personal things that he takes that afflict his own comfort. But he does not have the heart of God to love people, to love this world, to give himself over for this world. Where do we find that? We'll close right here. Where do we find a man who would give up his own comforts, even his very life, to make friends out of enemies? To make friends out of enemies. They hate me, I'll give my life for them and make them friends. Where do we find that except Jesus Christ himself? The great prophet of God. The one who came and didn't balk at giving salvation to enemies who he hated and who hated him because he didn't hate us. God's loved us from before the foundation of the world and sent his son to redeem a people, to manifest that tremendous, inestimable love for humans in the church. That's us. We're the fruit of that. God's doing something. God's showing his grace to the Ninevites like us. Those whose hands are full of violence and whose minds are full of wickedness. But not just to leave us there. Not to leave us as violent, wicked men. But to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that great friend who gave his life for those who would hate him and take it. So, will you receive the testimony in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ that though he was rich, yet he gave up his riches of heavenly glory to come and live among us, to redeem wicked men out of their wickedness, to bring us into sweet, joyful fellowship with God Almighty, who is our enemy by nature, but who in Christ Jesus becomes our friend. That's the gospel. That's the good news of God that Jonah kind of had in his hands, but wasn't real interested in his heart of trying to spread that. He was too busy hating others. And rightly, they had done all sorts of things, right? There's all sorts of justification. But that's not the point. We can always find justification to hate somebody or to condemn them. That's not hard to do. But when God works in us to give us that heart of mercy, like he himself has, as manifested and shown through Jesus Christ, so we'll begin to love our enemies. We'll begin to turn the other cheek. We'll begin not to think of our own comfort and ends, but rather how we can use our powers, our cattle, as it were, in the work of God, in the redemption of the world, even those who are great enemies of God now, that shall be made friends by our ministry, by our faithful testimony as the church. So let us have God's priorities. Jonah's all about that. What are God's priorities and what are our priorities? And may we put to death our priorities insofar as they're out of keeping with God's. But our priorities insofar as they jive with God's. He says, great, do it. Keep going. But we need to discern. One of our desires is faithful toward God, and what's just selfish and stuff that we're after, and that if we had to give up, we'd be angry, and so on. So let Jonah be an example for us, not only of how we might not be, a negative example, but also pointing forward to the great prophet of God, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for sinners, that we could be like him, giving our own lives up for other sinners, that they should know the Lord Jesus Christ and come into the fullness of joy in relation to God that we have in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jonah was a faithful, semi-faithful servant in your house, that you called him and you used him to minister in Israel, and then here you've called him even unto Nineveh, to go into that great city and to call out against it, that you might show your mercy. Our Father, as we have even this morning called out against our own sins, and even the sins of this nation and of modernity, as this modern age that we live, we pray that you would redeem. We pray that you would work your grace in our hearts, conforming us to the image of Christ, resting in him, and trusting him with our lives, even in the difficult points, that he calls us unto him for rest and salvation, and he gives that to us. So in Jesus' name, I pray that you bless those who heard the word today. They wouldn't be like foolish people seeing their face in the mirror and walking away forgetting what they look like. But rather, they'd have a clear picture of who they are by your word and by your grace. And they should throw themselves and all of us, cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For to know him aright is eternal life. We pray in his name and amen.